A few months ago, Doug Jones approached us on the subject of biblical grandparenting. And Doug Jones is in the back here. And we decided back in August to carve a few weeks out to discuss that very subject in our Sunday school class. And we decided a few weeks ago that we would do 3 weeks. And this is our schedule. This morning will be an introduction to that. And I'm actually calling this more generations. And so it includes, obviously, grandparenting. And one of the things we'll see even this morning is that the grandparents have been pushed aside or, by choice, have moved aside. And so we need to talk about how that works and what the Bible teaches on that. Next week, we'll have a little more biblical instruction. You know, I don't like to stand up here and not teach the Word of God, and so I'm going to go through one of the passages this morning as an introduction, and kind of a theme passage for us. And then on January 22nd, we'll talk about some applications. And Brian, Chaz, and myself will each take a week on this, and so you'll hear from each one of us. Here's the study theme. It's on your sheets. God designed the family to disciple the future generations to respond to the gospel in repentance and faith and live holy lives to the glory of God. This discipleship of a child or a person is to be a cooperative work between generations. I think that's a good statement about what our study is. And here's the key verse. We're going to look at Psalm 78 this morning. But here's a key part of that chapter. But tell to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, or the words of God as well. One of the things that we see in our culture, and we see actually in the Bible, is that the family is center of things. When you look at what happens in the Bible, the family is a biblical structure established by the Lord God. Physically, Bible talks about marriage. That's a biblical structure. That's not a cultural structure that it's come to be in our country. It's a biblical structure, and it's very precise. It's a man and a woman. One man, one woman is marriage. Children, parents, grandparents, and great-grandparents are all part of the family. Spiritually, even in the spiritual realm, we see the influence of family. God is our Father. As believers, we are sons of God. Jesus Christ has a bride. We are the bride of, the church is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even in the spiritual realm, family is important. And we see that also in the church. The church is a family. We are a body of believers that come together. And so we are to be, the church is to be part of that family as well. In the church, older women are to teach younger women. And in 2 Timothy, Paul told Timothy to train faithful men who will train faithful men. And so there you have four generations of people. And so even in the Bible, it's talking about how things are to be, how people are to be trained. We see in the culture a real strong attack on the family. Sometimes it's a very subtle thing. So I remember my dad talking to us as children and talking about some of the sitcoms that were on at that time, back in the 50s and the 60s. And he made the statement that that it was a subtle attack on the family, because fathers were seen to be buffoons, non-authoritative, and it's an attack on the family. Here's an interesting chart that I found. Can't read it here, but this is tells you a little bit just due to the easiness of getting divorced, the multiple people that have gotten divorced and remarried. What you see here on the chart, you can't see all of it. Let me get a little closer here. This yellow bar is 73% of families in 1960. This is 1980, I believe it is. And then this is 2013. So you see a span of years here. But these are 73% of the families had two parents that had been married and it was their first marriage. 73%. In just a few years, that goes down to 62%, and now it's less than 50%. 46% of people, children, are in homes that have two parents that have been married the whole time. That's staggering, don't you think? And alongside of that is, and I'm sorry I'm not pointing over here as well, but you can see the charts. And you can see this in this part right here, the upper part. You can see that it's talking about two parents and a child. Here's two parents and a child, but there's been a divorce and a remarriage somewhere along the line, okay? And that number has remained pretty steady. It's about 15%. But what's grown is a single parent, and it's grown from 9% to 34%. And all I want you to see from that is that whether you call it a direct attack on family, it is an attack on family. And we've made it easy for people to get divorces in California. You just have to say, we don't get along, and that's good enough. It's really a subtle attack on the family. And I don't have the figures for the church, but I would, again, not being a betting man, I would wager that there's not too much difference even in the church. I've seen a lot of studies like this on different subjects, and one of the things that unfortunately is said about it is that the church, the professing church, doesn't differ too much from the broader community. Now, I would expect that that's a little bit different in churches that are really strong churches. But this just tells you that there's an attack on the families. In the small print here, it talks about same-sex marriages. And it said back in 1960 and 1980, there wasn't any data on that. Well, that tells you a little bit about where that's gone as well, because there is data on that, and that's included in some of the single-parent families in 2013. All this to say is that the culture is influencing families. And I have no doubt in my mind that that's the work of Satan. That's the work of Satan, who is disrupting the family, because the family is very key to the Word of God. It's very key, as we'll see, to the transmission of the Word of God to generations. And so we'll see that in our study. Grandparents have been pushed taken it on themselves to be less involved with the family. And there's reason for that. Some are connected at a superficial level. When you talk about grandparents, I'm sure you've seen some of these placards. I'm spending my kids' inheritance. That's unfortunately grandparents that are doing things that they shouldn't be doing. Not that they shouldn't enjoy the fruits of their labors and so forth, but there ought to be not a separation from the family. There needs to be a connection with the family, an investment in the family. investment in their grandchildren and in their children as well. And I won't go through all of these. Grandparents are sometimes viewed as a toy. You know, this little picture of the little girl, she talks about her crazy grandpa, and she can get whatever she wants from him. And that's the idea that we have about grandparents. That was actually a shirt that was being sold on Facebook. I decided not to buy one. But you can see it talks about spoiling the children, and you've heard probably, you've even said it yourselves, you know, I spoil my grandchildren, and then I turn them back over to their parents to discipline them and so forth. That's a wrong attitude about grandparents and about generations. Some other things that interfere with families being together is sometimes the distance. I've never had grandparents myself that lived in the same town with me. And my grandchildren are in California. I just got back from spending a month out there with my grandchildren and my children. And so sometimes distance is, and we'll address that in coming weeks. Some grandparents are nearby. So distance is a barrier. Sometimes relationships are a barrier. You don't get along with your mother-in-law, you don't get along with your mother, so forth, your dad. And so there are issues like that as well that need to be addressed. And we'll talk about that in subsequent lessons. Another thing that enters into all of this is that everybody's living longer. And as parents age, you all know, I know, that parents sometimes, grandparents, are seen as burdens. And that's not the way it should be. Grandparents in the past, even 50 years ago, maybe even a little bit longer than that, more often than not, you would hear about tri-generation families. When the grandparents got older, they came to live and couldn't support themselves, they would come and live with their children. And some of you may shudder at that, but I know some in this room have done that. Their parents have come to live with them for a period of time. But the culture is saying, you know, with Social Security, Medicare, all of those things, grandparents can be on their own. That's the idea. And so culture, again, is influencing what is going on in our families. That's another issue with it. Let's talk a little bit about family generations definition. And I put together a little chart. You have some of the words on your sheets. As soon as you are born, family begins for you. And so generation one is from birth to marriage. That's what we call generation one. And the responsibility, and the way I've looked at these responsibilities is when you're in a certain place, when you have parents or grandparents or great-grandparents or so forth, you have a responsibility to them, and it's on your sheet, to love, discipline, and teach their children, to love, honor, and obey, and learn from the generational authorities over them. And so that's, in a sense, that's to say we need to include them. Second generation is when children arrive, marriage and children, and you have a responsibility to love, discipline, and teach your children the scriptures, which are able to lead to salvation and to guide them into godly living. And then on the other side of things, you're still to continue to honor and learn from the generational authorities over them. You notice that I took out obey. I would agree that they also need to obey. You'll continue to obey your parents, you get advice from them, but it's a different sort of situation, and certainly we honor them. We can't have many chiefs for your children. There's got to be an authority within that nuclear family, but there needs to be help from the outside as well. Third generation is married children with children. That's when you become a grandparent. And I became a grandparent when, oh my goodness, in my 50s somewhere. Some of you became grandparents even in your 40s. One author talked about grandparents in their 30s, and I'm sure that happens as well. And what a privilege that is when that happens. And then the fourth one is generation four, married grandchildren with children. I'm getting pretty close to that. I have an 18-year-old grandchild. And so I know I don't look like a great-great-grandfather yet, so you're laughing. All right. Next thing I want you to see is this is how the culture sees the family. It sees the family as what we call a nuclear family, or it's focused on the parents and the child, parents and the children. It's a nuclear family. When we get to the Bible and we look at what the Bible teaches, and we'll get more of this next week, we'll see that the way the Bible looks at things is entirely different. The Bible sees the family as the extended family and includes the extended family and expects that there is a passing down of biblical truth from not only the parents, but the grandparents and the great-grandparents. And it's something that we should see in our families as Christians. And of course, this really especially applies to Christian parents and Christian grandparents and great-grandparents. Now, this is our study verse. Well, let me say one other thing before we get to that study verse. I want to say that not everyone becomes a great-grandparent. Not everyone becomes a grandparent. Not everyone becomes a parent. We all become children. I don't want you, just because maybe you're not one of these, that you're excluded from this, because the Bible clearly teaches that we are to pass down the Word of God to the younger generation. So even if you don't fit one of these categories, you still have a responsibility to pass down what the Scriptures say, pass down to younger generations. And I said before that older women are to teach younger women, and older men teach younger men. And Paul taught Timothy, and Timothy taught those that were under him, and so forth. And so this series of lessons does not exclude anybody. We're all a part of this, regardless of where you are at this time. This is our study verse, and I won't read it again for you, but I want to see this verse in the context of Psalm 78, which is where it is. So let's look at that. If you're not already there in Psalm 78, why don't you turn there right now. And let me read. I'm going to read the first eight verses, because that's the preamble to this chapter. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength, and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but to keep his commandments, and not be like the their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Psalm 78 is a historical or an historical psalm. All right, it's a historical psalm. There are several psalms that are historical psalms. Psalm 50 and Psalm 73 to 83 are historical psalms. I think I've got that wrong. There are many historical psalms. The Psalms of Asaph are the ones I just mentioned, Psalm 50 and then 73 to 83. So what's a historical psalm? A historical psalm is one in which it talks about the history of Israel, and it's to gather lessons from that period of time so that you don't repeat that sometime later. Second thing we know is that it's a maskil of Asaph. Now, we don't really know what a maskil is. A maskil, New King James Version translates it as a contemplation, thinking about. And this is a maskil of Asaph. And Asaph was one of the song leaders that David had. And he led the musical team. And he also became a seer, a prophet at times. And so what we have here is Asaph is thinking about what's going on in the present time, and he's going to talk about what happened in the past and the failures in the past, and he's seeing those same failures in the present time. And so this is a maskil of Asaph. First eight verses are the preamble. And the first thing that we see is an urgent call to listen. I know when I was growing up, if my dad started a conversation that says, listen, I better pay attention. And that's the idea that we have here, is that we listen to what Asaph has got to say. He's got an important thing to say. He's concerned about, this is his contemplation. He's looking about him to see what's going on, and he's seeing people rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, rejecting God in those times, but ultimately that's a rejection of the coming Messiah as well. And so he is about to tell them what they need to pay attention to. And there is a danger ahead for them of repeating the failures of the past. And so Asaph is saying, let's think about this. So he's thinking out loud about what needs to happen. Second thing we see is the form of the message is a parable. Para means alongside of, and balein means to throw. So it means to throw alongside. And basically what's happening is a story is thrown alongside something else so that we can learn by the comparison. Dr. Boyce says, in this case, the past history of Israel is set alongside the present so that those living today might not repeat the people's past sins. The message is a strange but familiar story. It talks about the dark sayings of old, the benefits of God versus the ingratitude of the people. This is the dark sayings. It's a strange thing. It's hard to understand. It's almost like a riddle. It's puzzling. It's very strange that when God so abundantly provides, and yet there is just an ungrateful people that even forget about his benefits. And so that's puzzling to him. And so he's going to talk about that. I say it's things hard to understand, but at the same time, he says it was familiar because it's the things which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. So we actually do know about that. We just tossed all that learning aside. It's like, I don't care to hear about that. Don't talk to me about God. I want to live my life the way that I want to live it. Number four, the message has two themes, the works of God and the words of God. In verse 4b, it says, to tell the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. So that's talking about the things that God has done. But it also talks about, in verse 5a, for he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. And so there are written things that we need to pay attention to, commands that we need to pay attention to. One of the things that the world likes to do is they like to remove history from the Word of God. They say that history is not reliable in the Word of God. But Christianity, what we believe, is based on history. It starts out with creation. If there is no creator, it changes everything because we're not responsible to anybody, and that's the way the world likes it. But we as Christians believe what the Bible says. In fact, we believe it literally. We believe in a literal six-day, 24-hour each day creation. Our God is big enough to do that. And so that's not hard for me to believe. If you think about how big it is, I had a friend to me one time say to me that there couldn't be a God big enough to create all of this. Well, that's a small view of God. Our God is infinite, and our God can create and did create by the word of his mouth. He created it by speaking it into existence. And so history is important to us. The fall of man is in Genesis chapter 3. That was a historical event when man sinned. If you don't believe that man sinned and violated the word of God, violated his commands, it changes everything. And we believe that that was a historical event. And there are people that like to say that's just a story that somebody made up. Well, it's not. It's the truth. The flood. We believe in a worldwide flood that demonstrated God's wrath against sin and against sinners. And so we believe that. And there is evidence of a flood. I always say that, you know, if you don't believe in the history of the Bible, and it seems like something couldn't be true, which is what the critics would say about many things, just wait. And in time, we find out that what the Bible is true in its very details about history. So the Bible is a history book, and you go on in the book of the Bible and go on in history, and we have a little baby that is born in Bethlehem. That was a historical event. That's the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God with us. It's a specific event in history. He died on a cross. That's a specific event in history. And we are told why he died. He died in the place of his people and died in the place of sinners. And so history can't be divided from the moral part of the Bible. What the critics like to do is throw out the history and we'll just say, oh, it's a good way to live. Jesus maybe lived, but he had some good ideas about how we should live, and so that's all we take. But the scripture here, even in Psalm 78, joins these two things, the words of God and the works of God. Okay, number five is the vehicle for passing down the message is the family. Asaph could have said, listen to me, and he could have said, you know, the prophets have said this before me, there are going to be prophets after me, you need to listen to the Levite teachers, you need to spend time at the temple area and listen to the teachers, but he didn't say that. He said it goes to the family. And so the family is one of the main vehicles of transmitting the truth of God to the next generation and generation after that. And so it's an important part. Verse 4a says, "We will not conceal it from their children, but tell it to the generation to come." Verse 5 and 6, God commanded our fathers, generation 1, that they should teach them to their children. Generation 2, this is not our fathers get somebody else to teach their children, but they're to teach their children. Generation 2, and the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that would be generation 3, and that they may arise and tell it to their children, that's generation 4. And so I just showed you that picture of great-grandfathers and great-grandparents, grandparents, parents, and children. And we see that even in this psalm, that's the way things are to be done, is to be carried down through the generations. I saw this little quip. It says, if we don't teach our children and grandchildren to know and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the world will teach them not to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the options that we have. We need to teach our children. We need to teach our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. Need to teach them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the purpose of the message is for each generation to trust in God and not to repeat the stubborn and rebellious behavior of past generations. You know, and we can, as we look at the Bible, we can see the past generations. And some of you can look at your past generations and see the mistakes that have been made and that are contrary to the Word of God. And we are to do that. Now, I'm not going to go through the rest of the chapter. I'll let you read that on your own. But let me just tell you, it talks about particularly focusing on the time they were in Egypt and how God delivered them, how he fed them, took care of them, and yet they rejected him. And over again, it's talking about how they rejected the power of God, the works of God, and they rejected his testimonies, the words of God, the commands that he has. Just briefly look at verse 10 and 11. They did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. There's the works of God, or the words of God, rather, the commands. Verse 11, they forgot his deeds. They forgot his power. They forgot the things that he did, how he took care of them. Skip down to verse 22. They did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. They did not believe the word of God, and they did not believe his salvation, what he accomplished, the work of God. Skip down to verse 32. Verse 32, in spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wonderful works. Skip down to verse 42. They did not remember his power the day when he redeemed them from the adversary. And finally in verse 56, yet they tempted and rebelled against the Most High God and didn't keep his testimonies. And so when we look at Asaph, he's telling us about the history and about the works of God and how he took care of them. But he's saying they forgot his testimonies, they forgot his works. And all of that is a part of the Lord God. It's a part of the history, part of the commands that he has given them whereby they were to live. And so we come back to our study theme, God designed the family to disciple the future generations to respond to the gospel in repentance and faith, that's salvation, and live lives, holy lives to the glory of God, that's sanctification. This discipleship of a child and person is to be a cooperative work between the generations. Everyone gets involved in passing that on. I had to ask myself, as I often do when I'm studying, how can God trust such an important message to individual families? When you think about that, and you think about even the maturity of lack of maturity in some families, new Christians, How can he entrust his word? You know, I was thinking about, the old story of playing telephone, where you start in one and you whisper in the ear. And in our family, we played something called Telestrations. Have any of you know about that game? Yeah. Ronnie, you probably know all the games, right? No. Anyway, it's a fun game. I mean, you have a word, and you give that person that word, the next person next to you, and we're all doing it around the circle. We did it as a group of 12 of us. And so we do that, and then they're to draw a picture. They flip over and draw a picture of what that word said and what that word is. And then the next person looks at your picture and writes down a word. You know, what is that? And so you do that about three times, and then you go back to the beginning and you see whether the message got sent from the way it started is the way it ended, should have ended up. And we had a lot of fun with that. One of the ones that worked well was anteater. And I had the job of drawing an anteater. I'm not an artist, but it was good enough for the next person to say that it was an anteater, and it, you know, got to the end and it was still an anteater. Another one that was there was a window washer. Well, it didn't survive to the end. The last one was a man waving goodbye at a train station. But when you think about the Word of God being transferred from generation to generation, that's the one thing they worry about, is that it gets distorted as it goes on. And certainly that has happened in some families. But I think there are three safety nets. I didn't give you these, but you can think about them. The first one is the centrality of the Scriptures. The words of God, which also describe the works of God. This is an unchanging foundation. It's the same back in the time of Christ as it is in our times today. It survived the Dark Ages, but we have the same Word of God. So every generation has the same source. The strong evidence of a well-preserved Scripture and its inerrancy is massive. And you've heard our pastor talk about that. There are more copies that agree with the earlier copies of the Bible than any other literature, even the literature of Shakespeare or something like that. The evidence is massive. And so we can rely on the Word of God, and that doesn't change. Second thing is, it especially if it's communicated through multiple generations, that's a help. You know, I think about even in my own life, having my dad to talk to about what the Scripture says, even after I was married and had kids and grandkids, I could talk to my dad and make sure that I was saying the right things. When we teach here, we study the Word of God, and one of the last things we do is we look and check commentaries to see if we've gone astray somehow, because we should not go astray. So those are things. That's a generational approach, even with commentators. And then the local church would be the third thing, helps to preserve the doctrine of the church. It's a checkpoint. You can talk to the leaders of your church, the elders in your church, and that's a good checkpoint. I like the song Ancient Words that we sing. And the first verse goes, "Holy words long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart." The last verse, "Holy words of our faith handed down to this age came to us through sacrifice. Oh, heed the faithful words of Christ." And so that's one thing that we can be confident of, is that we have an accurate Word of God that has been passed down to us. and then we are to pass that down to further generations. I like the, I saw the story of Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards was, as you may know, was lived in the 1700s. Jonathan Edwards was a good example of leaving a godly legacy for your children, which should be the goal of all Christian parenting. Although the faith and godliness of your children is ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit, God uses the influence of family to make a great impact on their children. And there was the good example of that, as I said, is Jonathan Edwards. He was a Puritan preacher in the 1700s. Jonathan and his wife, Sarah, had 11 children, so they had a big family. At the turn of the 20th century, American educator and pastor by the name of A.E. Winship decided to trace out the descendants of Jonathan Edwards almost 150 years after his death. His findings are astounding, especially when compared to another man, and I think this is a false name, Max Jukes, but nonetheless, it's a false name but not a false person. Jukes' legacy came to the forefront when the family trees of 42 different men in the New York prison system were traced back to him. That's telling you something about family. Jonathan Edwards' godly legacy includes one U.S. vice president, although not necessarily a good one, three U.S. senators, three governors, three mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 65 professors, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, and 100 missionaries. That's his legacy. Max Jukes' descendants include seven murders, 60 thieves, 50 women of debauchery, 130 other convicts, 310 paupers, 400 who were physically wrecked by indulgent living. Now I'm sure that the Lord could intervene in that family as well. But here's something that I found that regarding this family. This was posted on the internet, what I just read to you, and so you can find it there yourselves. But there was a man who responded to that. His name was Jonathan Sharp. He said, "Hello, I'm a sixth great-grandson of Jonathan Edwards myself." Now that's, if he's the sixth great-grandson, I think that's like eight or nine generations. That's a long time, okay? He says, he was asked, and he's a minister in Texas. He says, "I have often wondered about his legacy, whether or not there were many ministers descending from this great theologian." And then they got interested in him, and they wrote back to him. I don't remember exactly what they wrote, but they wanted to know what he knew about Jonathan Edwards. He says, "Sadly, we don't have anything that has been passed down this far. And I only know what I have studied and read about Edwards, which is freely available to anyone. My knowledge is no more and likely not nearly as much as most other fans of Edwards." But here's an interesting thing that he said. This is what I liked. "I do hold to the doctrines of grace and love reading the Puritans and Reformers. I think it is quite interesting that Edwards and I would probably have little to debate theologically. I can only be thankful that my godly ancestors kept a line of biblical teaching all the way down to my father, who was a pastor and minister as well." So here you have Jonathan Edwards here, going through many generations. We don't know exactly what happened, but he gets down to the end here. And here we have a pastor and a pastor's son who is also a pastor. And this pastor on the end says, "I can agree fully with what Jonathan Edwards said and what he taught." And that's because of the reliability of the Word of God. It's because it was passed down from generation to generation to generation to generation. It's a great story. And that's what I would like to see in my family. I would like to see passed down to my kids, to my children, grandchildren, so forth and so forth and so forth. One of the things that Brian and Chaz and I talked about is at the end, just to give you a little personal testimony about our own legacy, our family that we grew up in, and where we are today. I can tell you that we got together, and Chaz, you remember this, when we got together here at the church to talk about this series, and we'd all read this little book about biblical grandparenting by Josh Mulvihill. And I can tell you that the level of conviction in the room was very high. We're thinking about our own families, and I heard from each of them, and they heard from me, that we were quite convicted that even though we may be doing a lot of things, we're still not doing enough to pass on the Word of God to our families. And so this series of messages is not just for you. It's for me. And I'm listening to, you know, what the Word of God is teaching me about it. Let me tell you a little bit about my family. When I was born, I had four grandparents. All of them were believers. Those are the ones that I knew. One was a former Catholic, and I had a long-distance relationship with them, but they had an influence on my life because they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I had two parents. We all had two parents. This is my mom and dad. My dad's with the Lord. My mom is essentially with the Lord. I doubt if she would recognize me now. She's 93. I'm going to go visit her in the spring. It doesn't matter to me that she didn't recognize me. I recognize her. And they had a profound influence on my life. I remember my dad was a pastor. He pastored up until half a year before he got sick. He was doing hospital calls until they were doing hospital calls on him. And he died of lung cancer in about 6 months. Never smoked and never did the things that would cause that, but Lord in his providence and his plan for him took him home to be with himself. But my dad is a great example. I retired from work in 2007, but you know, just watching my dad, I can never retire from the Lord's work. I don't think any of us can do that. And as long as I'm able, as long as the Lord allows me to do it, I will serve him until my dying day. And that comes from a godly parents. So I was raised in a Christian home. I'm what is called a PK, preacher's kid. You know, I married Nancy. Nancy also has a great heritage. She has two grandparents that were believers. She had another two grandparents. Her father was a former Catholic, and when he came to Christ, his family disowned him. So his parents were not part of Nancy's growing up. Once Nancy and I married, my dad and mom had remained proactive in their influence on us. Almost every Christmas and almost every birthday, I would get a book from my dad, a book about spiritual things. I can't find them all in my library, but I found a book, Trusting God by Jerry Bridges, and I remember reading that book, and I remember my dad always wrote a note about, you know, the importance of that book or whatever, and he was concerned even at age 45, that's when I got that book. But even at that age, he was still pouring his life into me. And so, very important time. He's the one that told me I need to read the Bible every year. And I finally got it at age 30 and read through the Bible, and I've done that every year since then. So we raised two daughters in a Christian home, and both of them have married, and their husbands are married. They attend Mike Fabaris' church, so there's some good influences on their life. We are grandparents at a distance. These are my grandsons. You can see we need a little work on them. Actually, I think we need a little work on my daughter, who's behind all of this. These are our kids. Courtney on the left with her three boys, and Lara on the right with her three boys. And that was taken this Christmas, so that's a very important time. You know, when we... watching my time here that I don't get carried away. You know, both of our families, these two families, verbally welcome the influence of their grandparents. They want us to have an influence on their kids. And they're vocal about it. When we sit down at Christmas morning and one of the first things we do is we read the Christmas story as a family. And, you know, they could just have one of their husbands do that, but they always ask the granddad to do it. And it's connecting up with the kids in that way. And this last Christmas, I read to them the Christmas story, but I didn't leave it there as a baby. I gave the gospel, because that's the beginning of the gospel, when the Lord Jesus came and died for our sins. And so there was an opportunity for me to have an influence on my kids. And, you know, if you know, think about it. Sometimes you think that your parents, you know, have, you know, got these strange things that they think about God and so forth, and because they believe in the Bible. But it's even more important when you see that coming from your grandparents as well, and maybe your great-grandparents, and having that influence all along the way. This last time on vacation, we have done something a little bit different, because we all go on vacations together, and we've gone to Vail and over to Hawaii, and we've done some fun things. But every morning on our vacation, we have family devotions, and there are 12 of us, six grandsons, and four in that next generation, and then two of us. And what we did, what we've been doing is assigning each one of us to do a devotion. And so even down to the 12-year-old can share a verse, and it tells you a little bit about what they're thinking right now. And So that was a great time for us to share the Word of God together as a family. And I started off the first day, and we did it by age. And so Nancy took a turn, and then each of the adults, and finally the kids did. And it's very interesting to hear them talk about the Bible, have them talk about the Lord. I'm not sure that all of them are saved yet. I look at our family as... it's a rescue project, and God is a rescuing God, but we're a part of that, and so we want to take a part of that. When I left them in California, when I left to go back that last evening, we prayed together as a family, and I encouraged them, just like I'm encouraging you, each one, to read the Bible through. Even if they only do the New Testament, read the New Testament through, or the Old Testament through, but better, even better, to read the whole thing through. And so that's an opportunity to do that. Passing down to the truth to our families has no limits and should never end. to our dying day, we should be passing down the truth of God. Both Nancy and I are thankful for the spiritual heritage of family generations that we have. This is one of my favorite pictures of me and my dad. We were on MacArthur Cruise, and this is one of the cities in Canada. And my dad and I are walking together. I just had a knee replacement, but you can see that we're in step with each other. And even kind of bent the same way, and our hands are the same way. And you know, that's physically we're marching step by step, but my desire is that we do the same thing spiritually. And that's one of the reasons I like that picture, because my dad had a profound influence on my life. I don't think I was saved until I was in my 20s. But my dad, every time I came home from college, he would say, "Let's go out and have breakfast together." And good times. And he had a profound influence on me, and he has had a profound influence on my kids as well. Let's do just a couple implications. Every Christian has a role of passing on biblical truth to the next generation, whether it be in the traditional family or the church family. And we have ways of doing that, even in the church family. Partners is a way of doing that. I encourage you to get involved and do that. The Christian's role of passing on biblical truth to the next generation is a lifetime responsibility. It never ends. We continue to do that. And then I want to say this: if you are the first Christian in your family and have no family spiritual heritage, your family heritage begins with you. And you ought to be working on that. Passing that down to the next generation, your own kids, those that you see about yourself. All right, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for the preservation of your word, that we can count on it, that it is you speaking to us about your commands, but also about your works, and about your patience with us and with those that have gone before us. God, you're a rescuing God, and thank you for rescuing us from our sin and the penalty of our sin. And Lord, I thank you for your word, which teaches us about the things that we need to do, and help us to be faithful stewards of the word of God, passing it down not only to our children, but to our grandchildren, and doing the same within the church family as well. Pray that you would help us to be faithful, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.